What a privilege it is to be here with you at Clifton Park Community Church. My wife, Kathy, and my son, Ben, and my daughter, Ruthie, wish they could be here too. But through texting, they've said they're praying, and so are many, many other believers back in the church that we are a part of in Michigan, as well as other parts of the world. I've asked people to be praying for me right now at this hour, that God would give me help, that I would decrease, that Christ might increase, that you might be helped in your prayer life, and not just in your prayer life, but that you might catch a vision and a glimpse of the glory of God out of Revelation 8, that you may not yet have seen and would be blessed by that vision of God in Christ from God's Word. I'm so thankful for the Bissetts. I'm so thankful for my long-term friendship with Dave and for his ministry here at Clifton Park, but even more for his ministry as a husband and as a father and as a mighty servant of the gospel here in this part of the country. He was telling me yesterday, and you might feel this keenly, in fact, you might be just getting used to the fact that there is not a massive amount of born-again, God-glorifying, God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-animated Christians in this part of the country. The percentages are small. But rest in this. God is at work in this church, and He's at work in this part of the country and in this nation. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's mightier than any other nation or leader of any nation or collective of nations. He's mightier than every other force in the universe. All of them are under His creation. He's made them. Even the demonic forces do His bidding and nothing more than His bidding. He rules in power and glory. So, when Christians gather together for prayer, as we have already done this morning, and as you will do many times in this prayer week for 2016, more power is wielded when two or three gather together in prayer than all the mighty bastions of power that could be gathered in the world around you. Imagine the power of Almighty God as you pray according to His will. What an honor and privilege it is to be a part of your prayer week and a part of your worship service and to be a guest in the house with the Bissetts and meet several of you last night and now again this morning. How humbled and thrilled I am. I hope you forget all about me, what I look like and what I sound like and everything about me, and you go away with a fragrant, smoky aroma of the glory of God drenched all over you after today and after this prayer week. Let's pray. Unfold the glory of heaven's estimation of prayer, of Christ's exalted lamb-like, lion-like rule in heaven, and of your fatherly glory through the foolishness of my preaching in Revelation chapter 8. Your word is flawless and imperfect, inerrant, holy, authoritative, powerful, alive, double-edged. And yet I am weak. I need your help, Lord. I trust not in myself, but I trust in you. And as I undertake to make plain what Revelation 8 has for these dear, beloved saints this morning, would you make it so clear that you are speaking plainly. You're standing forth from Revelation 8 for their good and their help. And you're speaking to each one here. For the discouraged one, you are encouraging them. For the weary one, you're strengthening them. For the guilty one, you're forgiving them. For the tired one, you're giving them new vision. And for the confused one, new direction. Glorify your name, O God, and be jealous for your glory through Christ in now the ministry of the Word, and let it be a launching pad for mighty, bold launches of prayer throughout this prayer week at Clifton Park Community Church in 2016. Mark it, Lord, that you would be pleased to use your Word as fuel for the prayer life of this blessed church under the leadership of their elders and pastor, under the presence of the Holy Spirit, and under its head, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Come help me, Lord, with the help that I can only expect from the Holy Spirit and not from any human device. O Lord, I now call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, so that these dear ones would be strengthened, Christ would be exalted, and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would spread on in triumph through upstate New York and through the earth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What is the biggest obstacle in your prayer life? What is the biggest hindrance to your praying? Many of you would say, I think the biggest obstacle to my prayer life is the practical details of it. I got to get into a rhythm, and it's helpful for me to have prayer guides, and it's helpful for me to have practical steps to help get into and get going with a rhythm and habit of prayer. And that's true. That's helpful. I would answer that at first as well, because it's true for all of us. We all need the practical discipline of prayer. But that answer can mask a deeper and larger obstacle for prayer in your life and in mine. When we press deeper and say, how do I feel about prayer? What do I think about prayer? When I examine my heart ruthlessly and honestly, I find that my prayers feel to me very insignificant. What does it matter that I pray? My little praying seems like it doesn't affect anything in the universe, and it doesn't seem to affect God, especially as I read in the Bible about a God whose plans are absolutely set in stone and certain in His sovereignty. My prayer seems to go unanswered. My prayer seems to be so weak and so anemic and so thin. And even when I pray, the very things I pray for don't seem to come to pass. And what does come to pass is often far worse than what I asked for. And evil seems to triumph in the world. Some of you who have been a Christian for a long period of time and have prayed for many, many years and have gone through many prayer weeks might say, so many of the things that I prayed for have gone the other way, and my heart is discouraged. I would suggest that if we're honest, whether we are a long-time believer, whether we're an elder or a pastor, whether we're a brand new Christian, whether we are mighty in prayer or new to prayer, we struggle with doubting the power and effectiveness of prayer. I'm suggesting that from our human, man-centered, small, self-oriented perspective, we look at prayer and say, it's not very effective. I struggle with believing if prayer matters at all. In fact, I would suggest that prayerlessness that marks the broader evangelical Western church is a pandemic of unbelief. Prayerlessness is a evidence of a small view of God, a small view of heaven, a small view of the cross, a small view of our sin, a small view of Scripture, and a small view of our need before the face of God. That struggle isn't just out there. It's in me, and it's in you. When you come to one of these evening prayer gatherings in a home, you might secretly hope there's lots of people there, and there's lots of zeal for prayer, and everybody's contributing, because you want prayer to be something. And it feels like we need to make it something. We need to get people, and we need to get people praying, and we need to get them praying in concert, and we need to add all our human efforts to increase the value and power of prayer. Then God's really going to hear, and then the revival and spiritual awakening that we long for is really going to break out. But I want to give you this morning a vision of prayer that comes from heaven. I want you to see how heaven thinks about prayer. I want you to have a vision of prayer that's not based on your experience of it, or on your church, or your church background, or how other people pray, or your family even your leaders. I want you to see a vision of prayer that rises out of Revelation chapter 8. Here is a glimpse in these five verses, and my meager efforts at trying to understand them, I will offer you a glimpse of the way you will think about prayer when you are gone from this world and stand before the face of Christ in heaven. How will you think about prayer then? That's how I want you to think about it with me this morning. How will you think about prayer when all this world has come to its conclusion and Christ is exalted in His kingdom glory revealed in all the universe? How will we think about prayer then? How does heaven regard prayer when two or three gather together? When just a couple, two friends or two leaders or a husband and wife gather in prayer. How does heaven think about prayer when you're all by yourself and you think, my prayers are so private and they're not going anywhere, and you fall under the myth of the lie of privacy and you think you're all by yourself and what you say doesn't matter? How does heaven think about your prayers? That's what I want you to get a vision for this morning. That's what you'll see in four observations I'm going to make out of Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, which I'll read in just a moment. Before I read these verses of Scripture, I want you to know how I understand them. Here's my interpretive grid. I recommend to you, if you ever want to know how to understand the book of Revelation, I recommend you a book by Dennis Johnson called The Triumph of the Lamb. And the title tells all. He, Dennis Johnson, is a wonderful professor and commentator on Holy Scripture, and he sees that the triumph of the Lamb is the main point of the book of Revelation. You know the book of Revelation was written to a fledgling church? Do you know what a fledgling church is like? Oh, of course you do. We are all struggling with being fledgling churches in this day and age and in this country. The early church was about, 70 or so years old, and they were very small, and there was persecution going on, and there was attack against them. So this is the church under attack, and so we're to read the book of Revelation the way you might gather in a part of the world where the church is profoundly persecuted, and you'd open this book of Scripture, and you'd read it, and you'd say, how can we feed ourselves on it when my son was just kidnapped, and I have no idea what they're doing to him? When my daughter was just stolen and there's reports of horrible things, how would I read the book of Revelation for strength in my soul? That's how to read the book of Revelation for us now. It was written to the church under attack. In other words, we dare not overcomplexify our interpretation of the book of Revelation. We've missed the point then. The persecuted Christians of the world don't need our exegetical cleverness. They need us to love the Bible and read it with power and drama and glory as it's intended to be understood. This book of Revelation is apocalyptic, loaded with drama and imagery to make us go, oh, Christ, come and exact your triumph on the earth. Be our champion and our protector. Come banish unbelief and rebellion and sin. Come trounce your enemies. Come establish your church and strengthen us with endurance until then. Dennis Johnson, Triumph of the Lamb. Get the book. Should be in every Christian home's library. And read it as a great way to understand the book of Revelation. Now, turn with me to the Scriptures. Look at Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. I want to draw out four observations from these five verses meant to help you have heaven's estimation of your prayer. Observation number one from verses 1 and 2. God hears the prayers of all the saints. God hears the prayers of all the saints. Have you ever felt like your prayers are wasted? Have you ever felt like your prayers go off into the ephemeral atmosphere and you have no idea where they end up? Have you ever felt like you pray and pray and pray for something and then no answer comes? Revelation 8. Is the answer to where your prayers go? All your prayers are heard by God. You see, what's happening in the book of Revelation leading up to chapter 8 is there is mighty sound, a symphony going on in heaven. We know from previous chapters that the 24 elders are casting down their crown and they are singing, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory, honor, and power." We know four living creatures are moving about heaven and they are ceaselessly, day and night, praising the Lamb and glorifying God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then we know from Revelation chapter 7 that a great multitude no one can number from every nation, tribe, people, and language is standing before the throne and the Lamb, clothed in white, palm branches waving in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All of this praise symphonically is sounding throughout heaven, and the fortissimo of it rises in crescendo, and then all of a sudden, at the moment the Lamb opens the seventh seal, it all falls silent. It all falls dead silent. The Lamb has opened the seventh seal, and heaven grows breathlessly silent in anticipation of what that means. You see, the seals are the authority over the scroll, and the scroll is God's sovereign plan for the whole world. The Lamb, Christ, the risen, exalted one, has opened all six. He alone has the worth and the authority and power to open the seven seals. It's like a son who has a will from his father, and his father has just died. And in the will and the instructions, the son is to only be the one to open the will and to enact all that the will describes. That's exactly what these seals are of the will of God. And Christ is the exalted and worthy one alone to open the seals. And he has opened all the seals in previous chapters, and mighty wrath and warning and destruction has gone out from heaven through the horsemen and so on in the previous chapters. But now, finally, the seventh seal is opened. And all of heaven is breathless. What's going on here? Why is there silence for about a half an hour in heaven? My suggestion is two. One, we know from the rest of Scripture that silence always precedes God's final judgment. Silence always precedes God's final judgment. Listen to Zephaniah. He writes, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests." Zephaniah 1:7. Or Zechariah the prophet says similarly, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling," in Zechariah 2:13. Silence is the appropriate anticipation for the judgment of God. Oh, let silence define your praying. Let silence define your worship. There are times when you behold truths in God's Word or sing of them or hear of them preached, and the only appropriate human response is silence. Here, silence anticipates the mighty outpouring of the judgment of God. One commentator drew upon Jewish documents written in the first several centuries in which they said the silence of God, when the angels fall silent, is the moment in which he hears the prayers of his people. The Talmud writes, for instance. I'm suggesting that the second reason why there is silence is because God is in fact hearing the cries of his people. I could make a case for it, which I won't take the time to, but Dennis Johnson, in his book Triumph of the Lamb, points us in this direction, and I've studied it even further. There are so many similar vocabulary words between Revelation 8 and the Exodus. So many. Dozen or more. If you know about the Exodus story and you're reading what John writes in Revelation 8, you'd say, oh, there's all these wonderful connections. That's a whole other sermon. But the delight of it is, God is coming to save and preserve his people in the midst of a mighty outpouring of his wrath on the earth. God is patient at this moment. He's patient with this part of the world. He's patient with unbelief in the cities that you might work in. He's patient with the sinners that you know. He's patient with you. And he's patient on the earth. But there is going to become a too late with God where his judgment will fall upon the earth, and all who oppose him and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be destroyed in a dramatic and resounding and unending eternal judgment. The glory of silence in heaven is that God loves to hear the prayers of his people. He listens to his prayers. And I love that verse 3 goes on to say that he hears all of them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. All the saints. God does not waste one prayer made in Jesus' name. Not one persecuted Christian who, because of their being beaten so severely, can only utter, "Father." It's not wasted. One little child in a home where his or her hands have to be held together and every line of their prayer has to be fed from mommy or daddy. Not one prayer is wasted or lost. Not one prayer from a believer who knows the Word of God says, pray God's blessing down on your enemies, but you have to confess your heart is mixed and torn to pray that way. I feel phony when I pray that way. That's the way the Bible teaches me to pray. Not one prayer made in Jesus' name is lost. All the prayers of all the saints, God hears. They are collected and stored and ultimately poured out upon the earth at the appropriate time. We know from the rest of Scripture in Hebrews 7, for instance, that Christ Himself ever lives to make intercession at the Father's right hand, and He is thorough in His job. He takes all the prayers of the saints and intercedes on our behalf before the Father. We know from Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit interprets our groans made in Jesus' name that are far too deep for words, and He brings them to the Father. What confidence does it strengthen and light underneath the fire of your prayer life to realize that God receives all your prayers? All your praying in Jesus' name, He would receive. Your individual and your small group and your silence and all the prayers that you might make with the people of God throughout your life. Your hospital bedroom prayers. Your late night, I can't sleep prayers. Your desperation before a very stressful, tense moment prayers. All the prayers made of the saints, those who make it in Jesus' name, is heard and collected by God. The second observation I would make comes from verse 3. I have already alluded to this observation by saying we make our prayers in Jesus' name. Here's my observation. God receives their prayers as they are mingled with the righteousness of Christ. God receives our prayers as they are mingled with the righteousness of Christ. Did you see in verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets were given to them. Then verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with the golden censer, a big golden bowl. And he was given much incense to offer the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And I asked, who gives them the incense and what's the incense for? What in the world is the incense for, and who gives it to them? Two answers. If you look through the rest of the Old Testament to find out what incense is always the symbol of the purity of the Old Testament sacrifices. Incense burning in the Old Testament temple was the symbol of the purity of the sacrifice. But Christ has been our full and final sacrifice, so here the incense surely signifies the final pure righteousness of Christ. And so the image we're given in Revelation 8 is my weak, self-centered, mistake-prone, half-hearted, meandering, distracted prayers are mingled with the righteousness of Christ. And they are made pure and precious and beautiful as they are gathered into this golden censer bowl, and then that bowl is poured out. In fact, it's mingled with fire and cast on the earth by verse 5. Second reason why I think the incense signals the righteousness of Christ and His righteousness purifies my prayers. I asked, who is the one who gave it to the angel, this incense? Well, verse 1 says, the Lamb is standing there opening the seventh seal, and the picture of the altar and the throne previous in Revelation and after is the Lamb standing as having been slain. And so I'm simply taking Christ as His high priest role being fulfilled here. He's the great high priest, and He takes the incense and hands it to the angel, and inside the bowl it goes, purifying, like iodine in bacteria-filled water, our prayers. And so I picture Christ mingling His righteousness with the instruction and help of the angels with my prayers and purifying my prayers such that my prayers go up before the Lord and He enjoys my prayers. Not because I know exactly what to pray or I can think of the right words or I've said it all in the right order or I've gotten everything correct or my heart is completely right. Goodness sakes, I've never prayed when my heart is completely right, and I can't ever remember a time when my prayers were such that I'd want to write them down and pray them all over again. But I'm so thankful for a great high priest who intercedes by giving of his own righteousness and mingling that righteousness together with my prayers. So let me encourage you, when you gather together in prayer, don't judge each other's praying. Don't judge your own praying. Don't get caught up in having to be silent and quiet yourself because you can't think of the right way to pray. Open your mouth before the Lord and pray. And let the righteousness of Christ purify your prayers. Make your prayers in Jesus' name. You know, you don't deserve anything you ask for. Make your prayer in Jesus' name because He's the only one who deserves what you need. He's the only one who deserves what you might want and ask for. In Jesus' name, make your prayer. I love the picture in Revelation 8 of incense being the righteousness of Christ that rises before God, and He accepts my prayer. That's why in my opening prayer a few minutes ago, I prayed from Psalm 141, "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you." I love the vocabulary of how God takes the failure of weakness of my life and He counts it as something greater than what it is because of Christ. "Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." I love this picture of incense, but I don't commend any church to ever incorporate incense in their worship services. I don't commend any home to incorporate incense in your devotional prayer times. Why? Why not? Why would the Bible not commend that to us now? Here's why. That incense pointed forward to Christ in the Old Testament. That incense in the picture of heaven is pure and symbolizes the righteousness of Christ. But in our church gatherings and in our prayers and in our homes and in our friendships right now, let Ephesians 5:2 be the fragrant aroma. Listen to how Paul writes. He says to the church, "Walk in love." If you love what Christ has done and your prayers are rising before God, then walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The way you love each other in prayer, the way you carry each other's burdens before the Lord together in prayer, the way you enjoy ministering together having prayed, the way you worship together and share the love of Christ with unbelievers together, the way you endure hardship together, the way you forgive one another, and all the things that are bound up with walking in love is the fragrant aroma that smells so much sweeter than any incense you could ever light on fire. Christ fully pleases God, and if you are in Christ by faith, His death on your behalf, His righteousness yours by faith, if you are united to Christ, and all believers in this room, whether you fully understand that or not, means you are united to Christ by faith. His work on your behalf has bound you, and so all of the pleasure of God that rests on Christ rests also on you, believer. And that means your prayers are received and purified through the righteousness of Christ. And so all you're praying from heaven's perspective is, it smells so good to God. Can you believe the joy heaven takes in your praying because it is purified by Christ? Practically, this means God hears all your prayers, as we already saw, and He answers every prayer you pray, exactly as you pray it, at the moment you pray it, or with something better. Because you're in Christ and because Christ purifies your prayers, He hears your prayer and answers it exactly as you pray it, at the moment you pray it, or by something better still. Observation number 3. If God receives all our prayers and He receives them in Jesus' name, look at what happens in chapter 4. "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." What's the smoke? What do you think the smoke is? Have you ever wondered what the smoke is? The incense is rising up before God, and there's smoke that's rising. I'll give you my answer briefly. I think the smoke is the glory of God. The smoke is the glory of God. The book of Revelation pictures smoke is rising up before God, and He's pleased by it. You see, smoke pictures two different things in the Bible. First, smoke pictures the incense, the fragrant aroma of the sacrifice, and by that, God is pleased to forgive the sins on whose behalf that sacrifice is made. So there's a smoke rising up, as it were, from the fragrant aroma of Christ, and God forgives you and me because of the returning of His glory to Himself. That's where we picture the temple filled with smoke in the Old Testament. There's another smoke, especially in Revelation, that also means God's wrath is being propitiated or satisfied, but it doesn't please God nearly as much. It comes from passages like Revelation 14. Listen to Holy Scripture. This is the most dire and horrific description of hell in all the Bible. Another angel, a third, following them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever." If sin against God and rejecting His Christ is infinitely heinous, then the punishment must be infinitely matching the one offended. And therefore, the length of torment for burning for those who reject Christ goes up forever and ever. And it's smoke. The smoke is the returning of God's glory back to Him. In a sober, horrific way, the smoke of hell's eternal destruction establishes the honor and justice and holiness of God. While He's patient now for sin, there will be a day when He will speak His final judgment and His wrath will be poured out, Revelation tells us. And the smoke of those who have willfully, rebelliously rejected God in Christ Jesus and the gospel will burn forever and ever. But God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, Ezekiel tells us. And so He's not taking pleasure in the same way of this returning of His glory back to Himself as His justice is being satisfied, but He takes pleasure, in fact, in the smoke of the sacrifice of the death of His Son, Jesus Christ, and therefore all who are in His Son find that smoke a returning of God's glory to Himself and His wrath being fully propitiated or satisfied. Multiple times in the Old Testament, when the smoke of the sacrifice goes up, the text says plainly, "And the aroma please the Lord." How would you respond if you realize that there is a final judgment coming and that the smoke of Christ's sacrifice and also the smoke of hell's destruction are rising before God? How should that affect your prayers? It ought to lend a very smoky flavor to your prayers. Your prayers ought to be sober and joyful in Jesus Christ, but they also ought to be urgent and diligent to cry out for God to have mercy in these days for the lost. You ought to pray with diligence for the lost family members that you have, or those who are lost in your school or your workplace or your neighborhood. You ought to pray for the lost who are finding themselves in leadership in our country or leadership in the world. You ought to pray with urgency for those who are standing against Christ and the things of Christ, for those who would stand for all the rebellion and evil that might exist in the world. Oh, pray that God might do as mighty a work in converting them to Christ as He's done in your own very heart. Ought to be a smoky flavor, both the smoke of hell is almost as if the trap door were cracked and there were wafts of God's final destruction coming up into your prayer life. And also as if the beauty of the cross and all that Christ endured to die upon it for the sins of all who would believe, that too is a fragrant aroma going up to God, and that's the one that pleases Him. They'll both satisfy His justice. And that ought to mingle down as you bow your head in prayer. You ought to think of texts of Scripture to insert into your praying so that the cross and hell and heaven and all that's at stake when you pray would be the heavy, fragrant aroma hanging over your every prayer gathering. The final observation I would make, and fourth one out of this passage of Scripture, is that God, in all His mystery, has a full and perfect final plan that will be carried out in meticulous detail on the earth. And He says, your prayers matter in bringing that plan to pass. Do you see that in verse 5? Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire. So now the prayers and Christ's righteousness as incense are in the censer, and he fills it with fire, so he lights the whole thing on fire. Then he casts it out onto the earth where there are peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And then you could read the rest of Revelation and you realize this is God carrying out his perfect will upon the earth. This is his destruction. It's a limited destruction for a time. Only a third here or a quarter there or a portion there, because God is merciful in his warnings of destruction. I believe this is going on in some sense right now and will come to its appointed climax sometime in the future. Both and. But that means God is mercifully sending warnings. When I hear about tsunamis or earthquakes or Ebola viruses or Zika viruses, when I hear about wicked leaders bringing harm against their own people, when I hear about wars and rumors of wars, what I want my mind to go up to is thinking about how God is sending forth horsemen and trumpets and angels and dispatching them to carry out his merciful warnings. Those same merciful warnings in the heart of the rebellious will harden them, and they will rather that rocks crush them rather than submit to the judgment of the Lamb. In the church, among believers, those merciful warnings bring us to repentance. They bring us to prayer. They purify us. They cause us to be more thankful for the mercy and grace that's found in Christ alone. But the merciful warnings are happening on the earth now, and they happen, will happen in full climactic nature in the years and days to come, I'm convinced. God says the prayers of the saints have an integral role in bringing about his will. That's the picture of Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. You know, Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and you know Jacob had 12 children who became the patriarchs, and the people of God was established in Israel. All that was set in stone and in the heart of God before the foundation of the world. But Genesis 25, verse 12, still says, Rebekah was barren and Isaac prayed for her and she conceived Jacob and Esau. God has a plan that is absolutely set and sovereign and triumphant. And the outcome is going to be the magnificent triumph of the Lamb and all who are in the Lamb. But your prayers, in a mysterious and wonderful way, matter now to call God to do what he has already said he will do. The mystery is glorious and wonderful, but I invite you to pray not just for your immediate momentary needs, though that is wonderfully to be accepted, but pray and say, Lord, bring your final triumph. Bring your established wrath on the earth. You say, I don't remember the last time I ever prayed for God's wrath on anybody. This scares me to think about praying for God's wrath on anybody, at least not lately. And yet, when you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is you praying for Revelation 8 and all the book of Revelation to happen. So keep on praying prayers just like the Lord's Prayer. I conclude with three applications. One, be assured of this, all the prayers of all the saints are heard by God. All the prayers of all the saints are heard by God. Because of Christ and his righteousness, our prayers are purified and brought before the Father, and not one drop is wasted. Two, all God's plan will be carried out according to our prayers and his final sovereign plan. Pray for evil nations to repent. Pray for prisoners to be set free. Pray for the lost to be saved. Pray for missionaries to be protected and strengthened. Pray that God would protect his church and purify it in all the lands of the earth. Pray that your life would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray according to a helpful prayer guide like Matthew Henry's A Method of Prayer or something else that instructs you in how to fill your prayers with biblical themes and ideas. Pray because your prayers are God's appointed means, in part, for bringing about his purposes on the earth. And third and finally, if your prayers, according to Holy Scripture, will contribute to the triumph of the Lamb, that the cross has indeed purchased those for whom God intended it, that heaven could not in any way be empty, but will be fully populated with every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that all of God's justice will be established on the earth, and all of those who oppose His Son will be destroyed in justice, in an eternal torment, then all will be well. All will be well. And if all eventually will be well, then in a very real sense, all is well. I know about Nigeria and Sudan and Indonesia and Syria and China and many other places where Christians are opposed for the cause of Christ. I know about the inequities and the horrors of cultural and societal sins happening in this country, in my region of Detroit and here in New York and elsewhere. I know about the horrors that are happening around the world. But in the sense of heaven's estimation, all will be well. Therefore, all is well. Let's pray. O God of glory, come and apply the power of Revelation 8 to our hearts and souls, and elevate our estimation of our prayers up to the level of heaven, that we will see how not one drop is lost, and how Christ purifies them, and how the smoke of them pleases you, and how they are being used by you to carry out all of your sovereign purposes, as unseen and mysterious as they are. Cause prayer week at Clifton Park 2016 to be sweeter and deeper and smokier than it ever yet has been. Cause my prayer life to please you all the more as incense and evening sacrifice rising before you. All because of the glory and power and wonder and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, and all the people said together, Amen.